nearly all the wisdom we possess that is true and sound consists of two parts, our knowledge of God and of ourselves. Those are the very first words of one of the most influential books in the whole history of Christian theology. It was first written in 1536 when the author was just 27 years of age. He revised it and enlarged it considerably over the next few years until 1559, when the definitive edition of the book was published, and it eventually became the standard systematic theology of the Reformation. The title of the work, usually available in two volumes today, is Institutes of the Christian Religion, and the author is the French reformer John Calvin. Now, to some people, indeed to many people in the Christian church, John Calvin is something of a bogeyman. He is associated in their minds entirely or almost entirely with doctrines such as that of election and predestination. And they are saying in their minds, well, I don't much like the sound of those things. Always, I think, a dangerous thing, because God apparently does like the sound of them. He's put them in his word. But anyway, Christians take it upon themselves to say, well, I don't much like the sound of that. And this Calvin fellow, that's all he ever taught and preached. Well, that is a caricature. John Calvin's legacy is far greater than that. For example, did you know that John Calvin was the first theologian to develop the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king? We take that for granted. Every semi-taught Christian knows that the Lord Jesus is shown to us on the pages of Scripture as prophet, priest, and king, and we kind of, that rolls off the tongue very easily. But Calvin was the first theologian to pull that together and to put it in that popular form. He was the one who first developed the principles of Christian ethics, which again we take very much for granted today. No theologian has ever made a greater contribution in Christian history to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse has said the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is a gift from John Calvin to the Church of Christ. Well, I want you to notice how he began the Institutes. Nearly all the wisdom we possess that is true and sound consists of two parts, our knowledge of God and of ourselves. He then goes on to show that these two, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, are linked together. As we discover ourselves, the more we discover about ourselves, the more we sense the need to turn elsewhere, that man is not sufficient. And the more we discover about God, the more we are led to reflect on our true condition. And he uses an illustration. He imagines someone going along on a brilliantly sunny day and looking down onto the ground. And because of the power of the sun and the clarity of everything, he could be impressed with his own eyesight. He looks down and sees everything with brilliant clarity. As he looks down onto the ground, he is impressed with how good his eyesight is. If he were to look straight into the sun, he would come to a very different conclusion about the power of his eyes. And he uses that as an illustration. We look to ourselves, we look to God, we look to ourselves, we sense the need to look elsewhere, we look at God, we begin to get a real picture of where we fit in to the scheme of things. Well, here's another quotation. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Now, those words were preached on the 7th of January, 1855, by a man destined to become a legend in his lifetime. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And incidentally, he said those words when preaching from one of the minor prophets. But as with all great preachers, these men were only putting into other words truths that have been embedded in the Scriptures for thousands of years. And this particular truth, the one that I think is caught up by both Calvin and Spurgeon's comments, we have, for example, in Romans 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, when we read a statement like that in Scripture, we take three things for granted. Firstly, that when the Bible speaks about knowing God, about the knowledge of God, it means more than knowing something about him. Secondly, we take for granted that we can't know anything about God unless God himself should be graciously pleased to reveal it to us. And thirdly, we take it for granted now that God has made that supreme written revelation in the pages of Scripture. So all of that boils down to this. Of all the study that we could undertake this week, any week, throughout our lives, nothing is more important or rewarding or satisfying than the study of the nature and the character of God. Now, when theologians try to organize this for us and analyze it and divide it up, they speak of God's attributes, the characteristics, the attributes of God. And being theologians and systematic, they then divide those attributes into two. They say there are God's incommunicable attributes. I'm sorry about the length of the word, but I'm not a theologian. I didn't invent it. His incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes, which simply means those attributes that he alone has and can have, and then those attributes that God can communicate to others and that he chooses to do so. His incommunicable attributes, for instance, include his self-existence, that is, his independence. He doesn't depend on anyone else, on any other being, as we utterly depend on God. His immutability, his unchangeableness, and his infinity, that he's free from all the restrictions that are imposed upon us. And then there are some of his communicable attributes, goodness and love and holiness. These and others are communicable, so that in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter can dare to say that through God's very great and precious promises, we can participate in the divine nature. We can actually have some of these attributes of God communicated in measure to us. Well, so far so good. But sometimes there's a tension, or seems to be, between the attributes of God. Here is something that is true of God. Here is something else that is true of God. And in our limited, finite minds, we say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure that those two can dwell together in the one being. And the two that I especially have in mind, and that are beginning to form the basis of our study this morning, are God's wrath, or God's anger, and God's love. And within our finite thinking, we can quickly jump to the conclusion, if we're not careful, well, now, how can you have God's anger and God's love together and at the same time? And the Bible clearly speaks of both, as we shall see. And I suppose the most popular question, and I use that word in one of its senses, the most popular question to focus on that tension is to say this: how can a God of love possibly send anyone to hell? If hell is the ultimate expression of the anger of God, of the wrath of God, how can a God of love, here's the tension, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? Now, I don't want to dismiss that question, and it's a question that's engaging my thinking very much these days in the course of a book that I'm in the process of writing on the very subject of hell. But isn't the question somewhat juvenile? What I mean by that is this. Here's a situation that develops in someone's home, and the parent restricts or punishes the child. And the child simply cannot stand it. They can't handle it. They can't understand how this loving parent, and they know the parent is loving. There have been a multitude of expressions of that love. And now here is that same parent who acted so lovingly towards them yesterday, no, earlier today, no, an hour ago. And now here they are. Hurting them, restricting them. How could a parent do that? Well, it's a child who is saying that. That is a childish response. The child doesn't understand. The parent does. And the parent finds no tension between the two. And so the Bible student understands, at least sufficiently to the point where he realizes that God's anger and love can coexist, whereas the person with no knowledge of Scripture says, well, here is something bad that's going on. How could God be a God of love if he allows that to happen? And as I say, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? Well, the Bible has no hesitation in joining together what man tries to put asunder. Turn up the first of a couple of examples of this. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What an extraordinary coincidence of words. It's one of the most fearful phrases in all of Scripture. Being buried beneath a flaming world would be a mercy compared to being exposed to the wrath of the Lamb. And then, perhaps we ought not to take time to turn it up because we'll have the quotation made before you find it. In Romans 11:22, make a note of it if you are note-taking now or when you hear the tape. "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." Or, as it is in the King James Version, "the goodness and severity of God." Consider, Paul says, think about this: God's kindness and sternness. God graciously accepts those who accept Christ. God sternly rejects those who reject Christ. And the Bible holds both of those two positions. But the natural man, the unthinking man, the man unguided by Scripture, doesn't have a systematic theology. He has a selective theology. And he's very happy to think of God's goodness, or as the NIV has it, God's kindness. He assumes that God is bound to see that everything comes out all right in the end. But he hates the idea that God is at the same time severe, or as the NIV has it, stern. Why? Why should man love the idea of God being kind and good and generous and gracious and hate the idea of God being stern? Well, the reason is, of course, that that undermines man's autonomy. It raises the possibility of judgment and rejection, and that man, after all of his achievements, may be rejected by God. God is going to have the last word, and the last word is going to be unfavorable to him. And so man develops this selective theology and says, "Well, I'll pick that bit from Scripture. I like that. Love that statement from Scripture. Not sure that I like that one, and so I'll push that one aside." But the Bible speaks of both, and with great clarity, power, and earnestness, it speaks of God's holy and inflexible hatred of sin, and with equal clarity, power, and earnestness, of his amazing and indescribable love for the sinner. Well, put all of that on hold as we turn to the prophet Nahum. There are two Nahums in the Bible. One of them is in Luke chapter 3, where we find him sandwiched between his father, Esli, and his son, Amos, not Amos the minor prophet, in the family tree of Jesus. And he must have lived about 300 BC, in other words, about 100 years after the close of the Old Testament. So we know that that Nahum is not our Nahum. The second is our minor prophet. And the name means comforter or consoler. Notice how similar it is to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And the word Nehemiah means Jehovah has consoled. And we'll see a little later how appropriate Nahum's name was. Well, unlike Nahum Mark 2, that is the one who appears in Luke 3, not to confuse you, I hope, we do know some things about this Nahum. Look at verse 1. He is Nahum the Elkoshite, obviously from a place called Elkosh. The trouble about that is nobody knows where Elkosh was. Some people say that it was Capernaum in Galilee. Do you get the rhythm of that word? Capernaum. We're looking at Nahum. The village of Nahum would be the name of Capernaum. Was that where he came from? Well, there's no conclusive evidence. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he does mention Judah. "Celebrate your festivals, O Judah." So the general consensus is that whatever he was born or lived, he ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. But when? We're trying to get these now in chronological order. You'll remember that. But we have to do a little bit of detective work to discover out when he wrote. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense and waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile." Well, this had happened, clearly. Thebes is now what we call Luxor, about 300 miles south of Cairo. And we know it was captured by Assyria in 663 BC. So Nahum comes after that. Then look at chapter 2 and verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. This is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which is going to be overcome. Thebes had been overcome, and we know when that happened, 663. Nineveh is going to be overcome, we know when that happened, 612 BC, and so it's sometime between then. There is a third clue, not quite so strong. It seems that when Nahum prophesied, Nineveh was still a very powerful city, and we know that it began to collapse around 627 BC. Well, that would just tighten the time frame by another 15 years. So we can say this, not earlier than 663 BC, probably before 627 BC, not later than 612. So we can get within 50 or 35 years. And to just give you a final fix on how it relates to the rest of the Old Testament, the kingdom has been divided 300 years before. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted for 200 years, then fell to the Assyrians. Most of the population had been deported, and now Judah is struggling on. And after a run of three godly kings, a period of about 60 years, they now come to two of the worst, Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh was among the vilest kings in all of Old Testament history. He was into sorcery, divination, witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spirits. He desecrated the temple, even often offered offerings to pagan gods, dragged the whole country down with him. 2 Chronicles 33, they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And of all things, God allowed him to reign for over half a century, the longest of all the Hebrew kings. But what most people have forgotten about Manasseh is that he eventually underwent an amazing conversion. I think it's worth stealing a moment to turn that up. 2 Chronicles 33. But do keep a marker in Nahum, won't you? Because he's likely to get away if you don't. 2 Chronicles 33. Remember, this is the vile Manasseh. Arguably the worst king they had ever had. And then in 2 Chronicles 33... look at verse 12. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Then jump to verse 15. He got rid of the foreign gods, removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he'd built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. He restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. There is not a more dramatic conversion in the whole of the Old Testament than that of Manasseh, and most people have forgotten all about it. All they think of is the terrible, dreadful things that Manasseh did, but they failed to see. It's just one of those things. It's a blind spot. They don't remember that Manasseh was gloriously, wonderfully, sovereignly converted, and we're not told that anybody preached to him, incidentally. But what an incentive to pray and to preach the gospel. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Manasseh's son was Amon, as evil as his father had been. His reign lasted 2 years before he was assassinated, and the 8-year-old Josiah took his place. Now, if Manasseh marked one of the lowest points in Judah's history, Josiah marked one of the highest. And for 30 years, this young man drove through a tremendous series of spiritual reforms. 2 Chronicles 34, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. My friend, if you want a shot in the arm, take a moment later to read 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 and see what happened during Josiah's reign. And this is where Nahum fits in. Josiah almost certainly was the king of Judah when Nahum wrote. The northern kingdom of Israel had been in captivity for 100 years. Now, after a number of rocky years under terrible leadership, there was a spiritual renaissance in Judah. Nahum is one of the few prophets who lived in a time of spiritual revival. And in his case, he had at least three contemporaries, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. That's why we're going to be taking Zephaniah next. We've got them now in more or less chronological order. Well, all this is an important background because Nahum's message is not about Judah. He's not thundering out a denunciation of Judah, but Nineveh. Look at verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. And two things made Nineveh a city to be reckoned with. Firstly, its size, and secondly, its sin. Its size, first of all, it was the largest city in the world. It may well be that greater Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference. The inner city alone could house 175,000 people. The wall of the inner city went for 8 miles in circumference. It had 12,000 towers and 15 gates. It was so wide it could take 3 chariots abreast. It took 10,000 men 12 years to deposit 15 million tons of earth and brick to build the city's defensive wall. Sennacherib's palace was a state-of-the-art building at that time, and his armory alone occupied 46 acres and took 6 years to build. And from this fortress, this tremendous power base, the Assyrian kings controlled a frightening military machine. And then secondly, its sin. This has been said about Nineveh: no power more useless, more savage, more terrible ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history. Over one period of 150 years, Nineveh had 8 kings so savage in their determination to conquer the neighboring nations that it was like having a succession of 8 Adolf Hitlers as rulers of the nation. The word Nineveh became synonymous with tyranny and savagery. They used to brag that there was no room to bury the corpses of their victims. They used to build pyramids of human heads, of the skulls of those that they'd killed. The rivers became choked with the bones of the people they had slaughtered. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3, the end of it. We could read the whole verse. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. It's difficult to imagine any city, any civilization that has sunk lower than that of Nineveh. And everybody around lived in terror of it. Look at the last verse of the prophecy. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And this is where Nahum's message comes to bear, and we can now address the major point from Nahum, from this minor prophet. And what the prophet says is, well, there's good news and bad news. And it ties right back to our opening statement about the goodness and the severity, the kindness and the sternness of God. So here's the first part of Nahum's message: God's sternness to the ungodly. Chapter 2 and verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth, and so forth. I am against you. And then chapter 3 and verse 5, notice the same phrase. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. There is nothing the ungodly could hear that is more terrible or terrifying than that. What was the point of their power, their success, their military might, their massive buildings, if God was against them? If the God of eternity, the God of hosts, the God who controls every atom in the universe, if that God is set against them, of what point are these massive walls, these thousands of towers, this military machine, all of this might, of what use is all of that if God is against them? If God has actually said, I have set myself against you. In Nineveh's case, Nahum's words were a death knell. It has been said that almost every Hebrew word to express God's judgment and wrath is mentioned in the early verses of Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Chapter 1 and verse 14, the end of the verse. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Chapter 2 and verse 7. it is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Chapter 3 and verse 15, the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down. Chapter 3 and verse 19, nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. And within 20 years, we sometimes think of prophecies being fulfilled hundreds of years later, within 20 years, Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Nineveh was devastated, and now 3,000 years later, nothing whatever remains of Nineveh except ruins buried in the sand. But God's sternness is not reserved for the Ninevehs of this world, or for those who are involved in genocide. Nineveh serves as a picture, as a parable, of God's dealings with all the ungodly, with all of his enemies. You see, the popular idea, and we can use the word popular in two senses, in the sense that a lot of people believe it and that it's a very comfortable thing to believe. The popular idea of God is that he's kindly and gentle and soft. How often have you heard, and my blood runs cold when I hear about it, people referring to the man upstairs. That's God. He's the man upstairs. And you know, the inference is, he's an old man with a long white beard and kindly eyes, blue of course, and well, he's all very gentle and gracious, and he's going to see us all right in the end. He's just the man upstairs. Well, that's the popular idea, and if God does execute judgment, and I suppose he may do that, it would only be against the most vile and the most vicious. Nineveh, piling up the corpses of its dead, the rapist, the child molester, the mass murderer, the Hitlers of this world, the Saddam Husseins of this world. Well, of course, God will punish them, but I mean the vast flow of humanity will surely be received into those welcoming arms. That's the popular picture of God. It's what J.I. Packer calls Santa Claus theology. But that's not the truth. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those, and the inference is all those, who do evil. If only the ungodly would get to grips with those two verses alone, if they would ignore for the moment the rest of Scripture and understand this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, and the face of the Lord is against, God has resolutely set himself against all those who do evil. And I might add, if only Christians would realize this. Think of those people, the ungodly, who are wealthy, prosperous, popular, successful, achievers, but they're not Christians. What are your thoughts when you see pictures on your television screen, read in your newspapers about the latest success or triumph or publicity afforded a politician, a movie star, a business tycoon, a television personality? What are your feelings about them? One of the things we ought to draft into our thinking is this: but of what worth are their lands, their homes, their possession, their positions, their popularity, their influence, their fame? Of what good are all those things if God is against them? No wonder the Bible says, and we don't have time to develop the point, don't be envious of the evildoer. It is a monumental absurdity for any believer, the humblest, the poorest, the most ungifted believer, to be envious of the success, the prosperity, the fame, the wealth, the home, the lands, the position, the influence of an unbeliever. It is a monumental absurdity. The Christian who is envious of them is having a mental aberration, because God's face is set against those people and his forces are set against them. They are ruined and lost and helpless. They are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, as Paul says in Romans 2. The Christian should never be envious of anything that any unbeliever has or that any unbeliever does, for this reason, hear me carefully. every breath an unbeliever takes increases his punishment in hell forever. I meant that. Every breath an unbeliever takes to live for a minute longer, for an hour longer, for a day longer, for a month longer, for a year longer, if that man, if that person is not eventually converted, their punishment in hell will be all the worse for having lived that extra year, that extra month, that extra week, that extra day, that extra hour, that one more minute. The unbeliever, the millionaire who is godless and who is going to die godless, would be better to die now than to live another 5 minutes, because five more minutes of ungodly living is going to increase his punishment in hell. Now, you won't hear that said very often. That is biblical. Let me try to put it to you this way. For the unbeliever, things are always getting worse and worse, even when they seem to be getting better and better. And for the believer, things are always getting better and better, even when they seem to be getting worse and worse. And I say again, for the unbeliever, every day, every dollar is stirring up, storing up God's wrath against him. Forever. He'd be better to die now than to go on living a godless life as the enemy of God and storing up even the things he enjoys. Hey, I've read the stock market this morning. I've made another 25,000 in the last 24 hours. And if we take the picture of hell as a fire, and I don't want to emphasize that, although I believe that to be biblically true, if we can use that merely as a picture here, that $25,000 that he made in the last 24 hours makes hell all the hotter for him in eternity. But for the believer, even when things are apparently getting worse and worse, they're getting better and better. And Paul makes a wonderful statement about this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that these afflictions, he calls them light afflictions, and he went through plenty of them, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Well, God's sternness toward the ungodly. And then secondly, God's goodness, or as the NIV has it, God's kindness to the godly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And look at verse 8 as a contrast. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Now, God is not schizophrenic. He acts in sovereign consistency with his character, the goodness and the severity, the kindness, the sternness. But let's concentrate on the kindness, God's goodness or kindness to the godly. And there are three statements here, and they're all on the face of Scripture. Firstly, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. I wonder if the goodness of God is the Cinderella of his attributes. Sometimes difficult for an unbeliever to grasp that God is good. He sees a world of earthquakes and famines and floods. He hears on the news of violence and bloodshed and terrorism. He sees that humanity is afflicted with sickness, disease, parasites, viruses, bacteria, and says, "Where is your God? Where is a good God who is allowing all of these things to happen?" Well, we mustn't come up with a glib explanation for the suffering and sorrows of this world. But here's the unbeliever's basic problem. He does not submit to Scripture. That's his basic problem, which records, Scripture records, the horrors of sin and suffering, but also the goodness of God. Psalm 31, David says, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Remember the word "stored up" a few moments ago? These people are storing up God's wrath against them. And God has stored up his goodness for his people. Psalm 116, verse 12, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Or rather, that quotation is, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" But in the Psalms, repeatedly the phrase is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Notice that stored up. Not stirred up, not brought into existence ad hoc. but stored up in God's eternal purposes for his covenant people. God's goodness to his people are checks drawn on the bank of his character. Matthew Henry says, God is just and he is good and he is solvent. Isn't that a great phrase? God is just and he's good and he's solvent. And he keeps on writing out these checks of his goodness to his people, and they're drawn on the bank of his character. And as God's character is immutable, that is unchangeable, and infinite and everlasting, there's always a supply left there in the bank. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God can write checks ad lib, and the bank account never goes down. The story is told, and I hesitate to bring this rather trivial story in, but I've started and I've got to do it now, of an Irishman, and you've all heard Irish stories, of an Irishman who had a lot of money and kept it at home, and someone said, you really need to open a bank account, explained how that would work, a checking account. He'd get a checkbook and he could just go and write out checks. And he thought, well, that's wonderful. Did that, put the money in the bank, began to write out checks. One day the manager wrote to him and said, I want you to come and see me. Went in and said to the man, now I've got some very bad news for you. Your account is now empty. In fact, you're slightly overdrawn. You owe us $500. And the man said, that's no problem, I've got a checkbook now, I'll just write you one. Well, you know we write checks and the balance goes down. We all know that horrifying experience of saying, oh, mercy, is that all I've got left in there now? Well, I better delay that check for a little bit. Maybe you don't have that problem, but I've known what it is, and I'm sure all of you do too. And God just writes checks, and because they're drawn on his character, there's never a diminution in the supply that's available. No wonder David says that goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I think of Frances Ridley Havergal, who died in 1879. Lovely hymn writer, her own life far from smooth. She speaks of hidden thorns and of wounds bleeding and rankling. She talks of being disappointed and distressed. She suffered for years from typhoid fever, was eventually an invalid, and yet she wrote this, if I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen. And Joseph Hart, in one of the shortest hymns we have and one of the best, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. The Lord is good. And then secondly, here it is in verse 7, he's a refuge in times of trouble. Remember the context. God's anger is hanging like a cloud over Nineveh. It's soon going to be devastated and obliterated. But in all this catastrophe, God is going to be a refuge for his people. And refuge is one of the Old Testament's favorite descriptions of God, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 18, my God is a rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 71, O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And incidentally, that is the central verse in the whole of the Bible, but that's a fluke. It's a coincidence, but it's a lovely one. And a refuge was a stronghold, a fortress, a place of security and safety and protection from its enemies. I've looked at every reference to refuge in the Bible and discovered a fascinating thing. We are never told that God provides a refuge, but that God himself is the refuge for his people. Not religion, not Christianity, not the church, not even doctrine, but God himself is the refuge. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, of course. When the going got tough and the fires got hot, he used to say to his friends, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst. And it was in the crucible of suffering and persecution that he wrote what's become known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal life prevailing. And you remember the last verse, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. God is a refuge in times of trouble. And finally, he cares for those who trust in him. He cares for them. It means much more than to know about them. It means to love them. It's the word used in Amos 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Doesn't mean that that was the King James Version. Doesn't mean simply that God did not know of any other nation, but that he chose them. Or Psalm 1 and verse 6, the Lord knows, King James Version, the way of the righteous. But very interestingly and correctly, the NIV translates that he watches over the righteous, but the way of the godly will perish. And here's the contrast, here's the tension, if you will. The way of the godless will perish, but God watches over the righteous, so the implication is clear, they will not perish. And if they will not perish eternally, it is impossible for them to perish in time. In other words, God is constantly, continually watching over his people. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. His eyes never close, his hands never tire, his interest never wanes, his love never lapses. Isn't that the thrust, and what a delightful one it is in the beginning of Psalm 8. And the psalmist, I wonder if he'd gone out on a beautiful clear night and said this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are, what? Mindful of him." That your mind is full of him. God's mind was full of us before he made us. He conceived us in his mind before we were conceived in our mother's womb. So his mind was full of us then, and when Christ died for us, and every moment before we came to faith, and every moment since we came to faith, and throughout the remainder of our lives, sovereignly ensuring that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Now, what a difference it would make if we kept these truths at the center of our thinking. The Lord is good. That's the bank from which God is writing the checks of goodness and love to us day by day. He is a refuge in times of trouble. The times of trouble will come. Christians have no release from the trials, the sorrows, the troubles, the burdens, the pains, the tribulations of this world. That is part of our lot as human beings. And we don't get dehumanized or unhumanized when we become Christians. And that's why the preaching today, which says, well, now, if you are a Christian, you can claim this and claim that and claim the other, release from poverty and release from illness and release from pain and release from all these things, and you can claim it, name it and claim it, is, as it's sometimes popularly called, or more crudely, blab it and grab it. But that's not biblical theology at all. That is nonsense. It's popular, but nonsense nevertheless. But even in the hour of our deepest sorrow, and our heaviest burden, and our sharpest pain, and our greatest deprivation, the God who chose us is caring for us. So that we can now quote as we close the second and the last verse of Joseph Hart's hymn from which I quoted earlier. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Let's pray together.